And the reading this morning comes from Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated. All right, so I guess I lied. I have one more announcement. So this morning, we have a special treat that Lucas Turner, one of our very own members, is going to be doing a sermon for us. So Lucas, if you want to come on up. Lucas and his wife, Lindsay, and their kids have been a part of our church for 2 years now, and Lucas just started seminary a few weeks ago, right? So and we're just blessed to have him as part of our church family and using the gifts that God has equipped him with to proclaim the word this morning. So thanks for being here, Lucas.
All right. Thank you, Colbert. Thank you so much for that. And good morning, everyone. Thank you all so much for having me up here again. If you weren't here in July or you have since started coming since then, like Colbert said, I was able to preach a sermon back then, a standalone sermon on our identity in Christ and what it means to be God's, you know, chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession. And shortly after that, we had a couple more guest pastors come through, and then we have been starting, or we have been working through this 10-week series on this concept of we need to talk about your something. So we've worked through all these different topics on your time, your family, your identity. But what we've been mainly working towards is that text that Colbert just read, Colossians 3, 1 through 4, that says, if then you have been raised with Christ, the following should be true. You should see these truths, these realities come out into your life. And so what we're actually going to be moving on to today is our adoption and what that adoption looks like in light of Christ. Now, I just want to make a disclaimer. We did not intentionally put adoption the same week that all the kids are here so someone else would adopt your kids for you for a little while. So that was not an intentional thing. But if you feel that need, I don't know, maybe there's a trade or something out there. But the questions you might be asking are, Lucas, how exactly does this apply to me? How is adoption something that I need to pay attention to? I've never been adopted, and I have no intention of adopting someone else. Others of us out there might say, well, I know that the term appears once or twice in Scripture, but I've never really sat down and considered what it looks like from the beginning of the Bible to the very end. So our topic today, adoption, is unique among the ones that are listed up here in that you could probably go to a big theology textbook, look up a term, and walk away with a relatively decent definition. And that's what I put up right behind us right now from Wayne Grudem's textbook. He says the following. He says that regeneration has to do with our spiritual life within, and justification has to do with our standing before God's law. But adoption has to do with our relationship with God as our Father, and in adoption, we are given many of the greatest blessings that we will know for all eternity. So that's what adoption is. It's this relational movement from a negative to a neutral to a positive, and that positive is the greatest relationship we could ever hope for. It's an intimate, loving relationship with God as our Father. J.I. Packer, he wrote on this, and he said that adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel and for the Christian himself. It's even higher than our justification before God. Now, some of the people that might know all the big, heavy terms, you might say, wait a minute, that seems kind of confusing. But if you really dive into it and think about it, you can forgive someone, or you can even justify someone without ever having to develop any kind of relationship with them. I mean, we do this in our secular world. When a courtroom, if a judge declares someone to be not guilty, they usually end up with the following phrase: "You are now free to go." But what adoption does is it takes that one step further, and adoption implies relationship. And so what we're going to see is that our adoption in God is him saying, I'm not satisfied with you being free to go. I'm going to draw you in and make you my people as in that role of being a son and a daughter. Now, adoption is unique from our topics, but it's also alike all of the topics that we've gone through in that we believe there are faithful and biblical ways to live out the truths that we learn here in our daily lives. We're even encouraged to do that in James chapter 1, where he says, I believe in verse 28 or 27, that our religion, our faith in Christ is at its most pure and undefiled when we care for orphans and widows in their affliction. So we not only have this obligation to understand our movements, the movements of our personal relationship with God our Father, we also have to understand what it looks like to, you know, care for those widows and orphans in their affliction, both individually and at the corporate level as this body of Christ. We have to understand what we are going to be practicing based on what we're going to be learning here today. So a quick game plan for today. We're going to have a slightly unorthodox look. We're going to take a quick look at the Old Testament of an example to see what happens when families try to grow themselves unnaturally or outside of God's will, and we're going to see how quickly that can go wrong. And then we're going to jump to three texts in the New Testament that are going to show us what adoption looks like, and it's specifically going to show us that our adoption is eternal, it is ancient, it is modern, and it is a future hope. So then we're going to wrap up with what our adoption, what human adoption should look like in that light of Christ, in the reality of Christ as our Savior. Now, before we begin, I do want to say that there's a final caveat that I think is really important. We are going to be talking about family dynamics today. And anytime we do that, we need to acknowledge that there are several of us here who were blessed to grow up in stable, safe, healthy homes. But just as many as there are of those, we have a ton of people here who struggled and experienced sin and pain and trauma through their families. And we're especially going to be looking a lot at the term or the concept of God as Father. So we're going to be talking a lot about fathers today. And I just want to say, regardless of the relationship that you might have had or not had with an earthly father, our goal here is to stay focused on seeing what it's like to be in the family of Christ with God as our Father. There's an awful lot that we're going to be getting to today. So let's pray real quick, and then let's dive into God's Word. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for the fact that you have become our Father. I thank you that we are able to study this and see these truths come to bear on our hearts. I pray that they don't stay there, though. I say that we are stirred into action and care for your people and those who are yet to be your people. God, I thank you for the fathers that you have placed in our lives. I pray that no matter what, no matter how great or how bad of an example they might have set, that they ultimately point us to you. And Father, just selfishly, I pray for my own father today as he's in the hospital. I just pray for his recovery, his healing, and that we will see him soon, and he will know that your love is being poured onto him in no small amounts. God, we just love you so much. We trust you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as I said, we're going to be starting out with an example, sort of a case study, what it looks like when we handle our families outside of the will or outside of the decree of God. Like every other week, we've started out in Colossians 3 to say that if this is true, then everything else we study should follow. And so like every other week, we actually jump back to the first one or two chapters of Genesis to see when God created the earth, what was his ideal for whatever topic it is we're studying. So, and sure enough, he did the exact same thing as an outline for his family. So we're going to start off in Genesis 1:28. And what it says there is, "And God blessed them, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So last week, we saw this where Colbert preached and told us that this verse really helps us understand that God had a good created ideal for his beings, his human beings, as sexual creatures. And we work through our sexuality as created by God. But actually, as we can see, Scripture is very flexible. It helps us here as well. It helps us understand what God meant for procreation, where he says that we are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. God is establishing the procreation of natural children as the model for mankind. That original design was to have one man and one woman unite as one flesh so they could create that next generation and fill out the mandate that God had given them. Now we realize that that's not the reality that we have today. And so we only have to go just a little bit further into Genesis 3 to see why that happens. So just a quick background. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have sinned. They have eaten of the fruit that God told them that they were not to eat of, and at this point, God has confronted them, and they have confessed their sin, and God does several things. He addresses each of the participants in this act, in the fall, but very specifically, he says something to Eve that I think is important for us today. So in Genesis 3, verse 16, he says, "To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And there's more about, you know, your desire shall be for your husband, but we're focusing on that first half of the verse there. So it's really easy for us today to kind of make light of that moment and say, oh, geez, thanks a lot, Eve. Thanks, you know, thanks for those 14-hour labors, or thanks for the fact that epidurals have to exist because, you know, you brought this into the world. But I think if we settle for just talking about physical pain, we're not getting a full understanding of what God meant here. By pain, I think God is telling us that our sin has made it so that bringing forth the next generation, raising up our children, is going to be a painful process, not just the first moment when they're born. So where we rebelled against God, we're going to be seeing our kids rebel against us. And when we, so the risk that we run, or the reality that we live in now, is that by having our babies, by having that next generation, we are continuing a fallen world. Because guess what? The moment they come in, we see that they are not in a good spiritual spot. You might understand. You might think, well, where's that coming from? I thought we start out okay, and something, there's kind of a balancing act as we go along. Paul in Ephesians 2, he mentions that we are by nature children of wrath. So not just our physical birth, but our spiritual birth. That first time that we were born, we're born into this situation of complete depravity and opposition to God's good will. And so this is a problem that could never be fixed on its own. So we've seen the created plan, the created will. We've seen how it's fallen. Now we're going to look at our example. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 16. And we are here, for a little bit of background, we are in the middle of the story of God's dealings with Abraham and Sarah. So at this point, they're still named Abram and Sarai. They go through a name change a little bit later. But if you're not familiar with the story to this point, God has made this grand promise to Abraham that he will make him great through countless descendants. And it's through these descendants, through this lineage, that he is going to accomplish his great purposes for mankind. But we start running into a tension when the time starts passing, and Abraham gets a little bit older, and a little bit older, and a little bit older, and that baby's not there. Where's the baby? Why do we not have this baby? So as this tension builds, as this waiting builds, we see it reach a breaking point in Genesis 16, starting in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Now, there's no way around it. This is Abram and Sarai at one of their lowest and at one of their worst moments. They have seen God make them this incredible promise, and just because it didn't happen on the timeline they thought that it would be, they made the decision that, oh, God must have forgotten about us. God must have forsaken us. So Sarai says to Abraham, "You know what? Let's take this into our own hands. Take this young girl and do with her as you please." And she basically offers her up as a sexual substitute. And then as this happens, she is basically saying, "You know what? Where God doesn't care, I do. Where God is not in control, I'm in control, and I'm going to fix this." So guess what? It works. And then it immediately falls apart. When she sees her husband conceive that child that she thought she was meant to bear, she, guess what? She, go figures. She struggles with feelings of jealousy and contempt and probably inadequacy and hurt at this. She's seeing someone else carry the child that she thought she was meant to bear. And so she says, "You know what, Abram, you've done this great wrong to me. You're the one at fault here, not me." But again, there are no innocent parties here. Abram, the gentleman of all gentlemen, says, "Hey, what are you mad at me for? I literally did what you told me to do. You know what, if you have a problem with her, do with her as you please. She means nothing to me. She and his unborn child mean nothing to me." So the first question I have is, do we notice who has no voice here, who didn't really get a vote in this process, who hasn't spoken a word? It's Hagar. And there's no indication that she was a fully willing or joyful participant in this family process. So she finds herself, she's pregnant by the husband, she's hated by the wife, and she's dismissed and abandoned by both. Again, this is not Abram or Father Abraham as we know him at his best. But this does help us drive home a very clear point. And that point is that when we try to take matters in our own hands, especially something as intimate and what we think is personal as our family unit, that's where we can get into trouble really quickly. And then when we start to say that God has forgotten us or God is no longer faithful to his promise, I can tell you that's where even people who have professed faith, like Abraham or Abram has already done at this point, that's where you can go wayward so quickly. I mean, in this situation, they're trying to graft in someone from outside their family and say that this is their family. But because of the sin that's already been introduced in the world, we understand that just their fear, their pride, and their greed is what's driving this. And it leads to this horrible situation where a young girl is abandoned carrying someone's child. Now, again, this is several thousand years ago, but we today struggle with moments like this in our own lives with a crisis of faith. It might be for a child that we feel like God has called us to have, or it could be something like a job, or it could be something like a move to a better house, or it could be the healing or, you know, the saving of a close family member or a friend that we have in our lives. But when we say that we are starting to struggle to have faith simply because God did not deliver something that we thought was ours, that really puts us in this dangerous spot in our relationship with God. We're actually saying that specific wish and desire is more important to us than the faithfulness of God. And then when we start to judge God on his ability to deliver for us or to serve us, we're actually flipping the roles and we're becoming the God in that relationship. And it's just a fatal position to be in. But we don't have time to cover it today, but if you're not familiar with the story, just a little bit further down, you're going to see that God did not forget his promise to Abram and Sarai. He makes them wait. He doesn't fix it immediately. They have to wait almost another decade, but then by nearly the age of 90, God fulfills his promise and helps Sarai conceive a son. And her name is now Sarah at this point. And Sarah gives birth to Isaac. And this was the son that God promised to Abraham. And it was through Isaac that the lineage comes about and that Israel and eventually Christ himself come to the earth. So this example here, along with the first few chapters of Genesis, they're just the start of the Old Testament. And the entire Old Testament, almost three quarters of the Bible in those books that you hold, they work really hard to paint a picture of God as completely holy and set apart and separate from his people. But the people that he created, the people that he cares for personally, they have to be separated because of the presence of sin in the world. So there's this distance that exists for both for our good and to our detriment a little bit. So I think the easiest way that I came across it this week to understand, you know, quote, religious practices or faithful observance of God's law in the Old Testament is probably by the term that we're all familiar with, which is the fear of the Lord. That's a very common understanding for like reverence of this covenant God whose name is Yahweh, and that's the only way that humans could faithfully interact with him in a good manner. But like I said, we're going to move to the New Testament now. And in the New Testament, guess what? Everything changes. Because of the actions of our God in history, the covenant people that he redeems no longer have to settle for just the term Yahweh or this concept of a distant God. God comes near to us, and Yahweh has now become Father. A quote that I came across this week was really great. It says, "You sum up the whole of the New Testament teaching in a single phrase. If you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator," here it is, "Father is the Christian name for God." So God accomplishes all of this by himself, for himself. But we're going to look at three different examples that show us what our adoption looks like in the light of Christ. So the first thing that we see is that Scripture shows us that our adoption is a past event. So we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 1, and this will help us just a little bit. Starting in verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, full disclaimer, there is more than enough there for its own sermon on its own Sunday. But what I really want us to focus in on starts here in verse 3. And that says that we have already been blessed with every possible blessing to be found in heaven because of the acts of our loving God. And you're saying, how am I sure that it's love that drives this? Is there not some ulterior motive? And the answer is no. We only have to go down to verse 5 to see that in love, that's what drove him to make the choice to determine to redeem his people. And he did that so that the relationship signified by adoption could be fully satisfied and established. He said, I'm going to do whatever it takes to see that those people who are far away from me can approach me and come to me as my sons and my daughters. In 1 John 3:1, we see this again, this idea of the love. And it says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. So both John in that verse and Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, they know that the reason that the Lord is now called our Father is that he was driven by his overwhelming love for his children. These children may have rebelled, they may have hated him, and they may have made the world a toxic place that eventually ended up killing his son that he sent forth for us. But even then, the love of God for his children was never ending and it was never ceasing. Because of the great love that God has for us, God the Father, we are now called his children. Another thing to notice is the preeminence of God the Father in this passage specifically. I'm not saying that the Son and Spirit are not part of this action, but I think Paul is working really hard here to say that it is the Father who's driving the action here. So let's just look at the verbs and some of the clauses that are speaking directly to who God is. I think I highlighted them in yellow for us. So back to our first passage, it says that the Father has blessed us, the Father chose us, the Father predestined, the Father's will is supreme, the Father's grace is to be praised, and just to top it off, the Father has blessed us again. It is God at action here, not us. God knew that without his intercession, we would never be able to approach him on our own, without him acting on our behalf. And that actually leads me to a quick follow-up thought. You know, if we think that the God of eternity past determined to make us his own children, wouldn't it make sense that he would decide to keep us for the rest of time as well? So when we struggle with our sin or with this idea that God might forsake us or forget us, we need to lean into the truths that we see right here. God's fatherly love for you reaches all the way back before the foundation of the world, and yet it still is going to stretch all the way into the rest of time. So we understand our adoption is a past event, but now we see that adoption at the hands of God is a present reality. So we're going to move back just probably one page to the left in your Bibles in Galatians chapter 4. And so starting in Galatians 4, verse 4, we're going to read the following. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So as God moved forward with his plan of redemption, he sent Jesus as the special tool that he would use to accomplish that. Now that word redemption or redeem, that means that God determined to purchase something for a very specific price. So what's he redeeming? And there we see, we're redeeming those who are under the law so that we could become sons. So he's talking about us. But what's the price that he's willing to pay? I mean, we know it's the blood of Christ on the cross. And when we think about an infinitely good God sacrificing his son so that he could make people who were in opposition to him his children, it's just incredible to think about. By Christ's act of redemption, we now own the title of sons as a present day reality. So the verb in verse 6 is really crucial. It's a present tense verb. You are sons, which means that today, this very minute, we can call ourselves sons and we can call the Lord our Father. That's something that we don't have to wait for, but it's a present reality for those who have been redeemed and brought into God's family. That word Abba is unique as well. I know a lot of times we probably heard it taught that is probably an Aramaic, a biblical language word for papa or daddy, and I did come across some differences in interpretation or some scholars saying they weren't 100% settled on it, but at the very least, it's a more familiar term or use of the word father. And so what I mean by that is if I were to introduce my dad, kind of in the biblical method, I could say that his name is Russell, father of Lucas. So that's kind of almost like a title word. But this word, Abba, here, what we're saying is I would look at him in casual conversation or tell someone, that man, Russell, is my father. So that doesn't seem like a lot. That seems like we might be splitting some grammatical hairs. But what we're actually doing is when you think of an infinitely perfect God, the fact that we can even approach familiarity with him is just incredible to consider. Now, that's the great side of it. But another side of our present reality is that because we are sons of the Father today, it doesn't mean that we are completely free from a sinful world and the presence of sin in our lives. That's simply because the new creation, the sinless new creation, is still yet to come and inhabit the earth. So, as God's children, what that tells us is that we should expect the discipline of God as our Father. And actually, we should be willing to welcome it. So in Psalm 94, it says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law." And then in Revelation 3, it chimes in with another one. It says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repeat." So again, we need to hone in on this. When we struggle with our sin, we don't need to sit here and wonder whether or not God still loves us. His judgment is something that is greatly to be feared. But again, we've already said the God of eternity past has decided those that he was going to redeem, and he has judged you and said that you are clean and pure sons and daughters of his. And so whenever he uses his discipline, that's simply the tool and method by which he is helping us conform to the family image. He's polishing us up and making us more beautiful for that moment of reconciliation. Finally, we've moved from past. We've moved from a past event to a present reality. And then we finally see that our adoption is a promised hope. So a little bit further back in the New Testament, we come across Romans chapter 8, kind of right in the middle of Paul's letter to the Romans. And there we read, starting in verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Sounds a little familiar, right? "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And then a little bit further down in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Okay, so our adoption is a done deal, and we today, this minute, are members of the household of God, but there remains so much more to be hopeful for. Our greatest day is going to be the one when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom and begin the family reunion that we were meant to enjoy. Now, there's a lot that's going to happen on that day. Philippians 2, I think, is very clear on this when it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord and God is our master. There's going to be no doubt that day as to who the supreme judge and ruler of all things is. But guess what? There's going to be a group of us that are going to be shouting for joy. We are going to be the happiest people there because we are going to see our Father and we're going to get to approach him with confidence and joy for what he has done in our life. Where everyone else is going to be on a knee and saying, "Oh Lord, I wasn't ready," we're going to be jumping for joy and saying, "Oh my Father, I have been waiting for so long." So the best part of our adoption, not only is that reunification, that moment of family that we'll experience, but it's also the receipt of our inheritance. So today it's so common to think of inheritance as something from a movie or a book or even real life where you see a family gather together after the death of a well-off elderly loved one, and they're gathering for the sole purpose of hearing the will read so they can see what piece of the inheritance they received. But guys, let me be clear. There's no piece of the pie that you're receiving here. God has brought you in for the whole feast, and you are not being withheld from anything. The entirety of God's inheritance to Christ is now ours as well. We are going to get to enjoy the same privileges of Jesus Christ simply because of the actions that God took in history and in our own lives. This is the highest privilege that a human could ever hope to achieve. And to be, it's that same idea. It's to be seen and loved in the same light of Christ. So what have these passages shown us very briefly? It shows that our adoption spans both time and the Trinity. So when we start to think about our relationship with God through this lens, it can help us ask some really good questions to just see where is our relationship with God. So as an example, when we remember the fact that God determined to make us his own children before the first second of time was ever counted, and that his actions in history have therefore backed it up, we need to be willing to ask ourselves, you and I both, do I see my God as father because of that? Or is he this distant grandfatherly type in a white beard walking around on a cloud that the media is trying to make it seem so popular, or what you might see on a cartoon? Do we have that idea of God, or is he the living fire within us that is telling us that we are a child and he is the father that we have always needed in our lives? Then we move on to the present reality, and we start to think of ourselves currently, today, as the sons of God, and we need to remember that we already are sons. So the question that I have for us is do we do that? Do we have an active, familiar relationship with our Abba, with our Father, because of what the Son did in our lives for us? I mean, do we do that? Do we lean into that reality? And then finally, as we look forward into the future, do we long for that day to come? Do we long for Jesus to return so we can see our brothers and sisters from centuries past and join the family reunion that we were always meant to be a part of? A real good, easy way is to say, are you ready for that? And if someone might say, well, I want to put it off just for another year or so because I really want to go to that beach vacation first. If we don't have the true excitement for what awaits us at the end, then that's a great way of saying, Father, fill me up. Get me excited for what you're about to do. So as an answer kind of to these questions, I want to put up a quote here that I came across this week in J.I. Packer's Knowing God. And if you haven't read it, this is my second time through it. I could not recommend this book enough, especially his chapter on adoption. But when we struggle with any of those questions that I asked about our relationship with God or how we're feeling that day, he offered up this as almost a catechesis, a standardized answer that helps us understand the truth of what Scripture says. And so he asked himself all the time, or he had someone else in his church, Christian, who are you? He says, I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother, and every Christian is my brother too. That's just kind of a powerful one that really stuck with me this week. But as those truths sink into our hearts, that enables us to turn around and see our human adoption when a human adopts another human in a totally different light. This is going to be a very practical way that we can bring the truths of the Bible to bear on a world that desperately needs it. But we do need to ask, how exactly should this look? What is a responsible, healthy, and safe way for those who have been adopted by God to turn around and adopt those in need here in the world? So I think the first thing to do is probably provide just a bit of caution, and I might function as a break a little bit here to say that there are probably some things that we shouldn't do. No matter what you think of this message or this sermon, no matter how great you think it was, the best thing that we could do is probably not go home and start Googling adoption agencies and trying to register somewhere and seeing how many kids are out there that need a home. Now, I'm not saying that if you have that desire in your heart, that's something that you need to repress. But what I am saying is, instead of going to a website, we need to go to the community, the family that God has given us here. And in just a little bit, we're going to see how many families are active in the fostering and adoption process. And so we need to lean into those relationships, our brothers and sisters, to get that experience from them, not something that a web designer put up. And we can really walk in the truth of what adoption looks like. Another caution that I could offer is our own attempt at language and how we talk and interact with people. So what I mean by this is we might offer up something that looks like a compliment, but it can actually be a little bit destructive to a family that's going through this process. So what I mean by that is if we were to come up to someone that has a new child in their home, we could say, oh my goodness, that child is so lucky to have you in their lives. But we're doing something dangerous there, and it's a double-sided danger. The first thing that we're doing is we are putting a savior complex on that family, on those parents, and on the children that are already in that home that they're never meant to bear. We're simply to celebrate the fact that they're reflecting the love of God through this act of adoption or this act of fostering. And then the other side of it is I think we're kind of neglecting the amount, the benefit that these children are bringing into the homes that they're staying in. If we need to realize just how much these children are a blessing. And so that's a kind of an interpersonal way, but on the corporate level, as a church, a way that we could maybe buy into this lie is to say, all right, we're going to look at the number of children that need to be adopted in Colorado Springs, and we're going to work until that number is sitting at a zero. But you know what that's doing? All that's doing is saying, we're going to do, and we're going to sit here, and we're going to become the hero of this story, and we're going to make our name known as the adopting church. But guess what? All we're doing is replacing Christ with ourselves and saying, look at what we can do in light of God's love. So what we need to be more comfortable with is saying that we have experienced the wealth of God's love, and that's overflowing into our love to do what he has called us to do. So there's so many things that we could do. There are things that we probably should pull back from or not, you know, press the gas on, but I don't want to sit here and caution us into inaction. You know, by no means, Christians should be by far the most eager group of people to support adoption, either within their own families or within the extended family of Christ. That means that we, even if we don't have the desire or the ability ourselves to do it, just by being a Christian, you are called to come alongside those families who are going through the adoption or the fostering process. And a lot of times, what they don't need is kind of that sympathetic, oh my gosh, they're good for them. They're taking this on again. No, we need to be joy personified with them because they are reflecting the love that was already given to us. But practical things. I mean, we need to live this out like this is the birth of a new child. That means, hey, how can we cook a meal for you guys? How do you guys need any extra clothes? Do you need they will need coffee. Go ahead and get them coffee. That will be a huge help. But instead of sympathy, we need to be joy for these families and show that this is one of the greatest things that we can reflect because it's the greatest part of our relationship with God. So finally, as we see, the more that our lives are in Christ, the more that our adoption as sons and daughters of God becomes clear. We are therefore relieved of the pressure to add to our family, you know, either biologically or outside of our genes. We're able to be relieved of that pressure as an ultimate thing, and then we're actually free to do it as a reflection of God's love and God freely adding us to his family. So, and we need to remember the truths that we saw. There will be that day that every knee on earth will touch the ground and they will call him Lord. But there's going to be that group of us, and what we're saying is we are going to be there calling that Lord our Father. That Father worked from eternity past to the present day to make us his children and make that a reality. And you better believe it. He's going to reach into the future and make sure that we are so ready for that beautiful family reunion that we were always called to enjoy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the fact that you are our Father, that you were not willing to just let us go and say that you have no qualms against us. God, we thank you so much that you have loved us to the point that you have called us your sons and your daughters. God, we just pray that as we soak in these truths, that we just live them out in faithful and responsible and safe ways. If you have not called us specifically to adopt or to foster children in that specific need, please enable us and stir our hearts to love the families that you have placed in this church body itself that are actively doing that. God, I thank you for these saints and these warriors that are fighting so hard to show your love throughout the world that so desperately needs it. God, we just love you so much, and we trust you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, I think I went just a couple minutes long, but if you're new to Missio, one of the things that we like to do is, you're probably wondering why we're sitting around in these circular tables, and one of the reasons we do that is shortly after the sermon, we have a couple questions come up that kind of help us go through what we just went over in the sermon. And so if those questions were to pop up, I offered up two questions and then an encouragement. The first one is, do you see God as your loving Father today? If not, what could help you have a better view of him in that light, of him as your Father? And then second is what portion of your adoption that we went over, past, present, or future, were you least familiar with when we first came in today? And now, which one is most exciting, or which is the one that you said, oh my goodness, I didn't even know that was a reality? And then finally, I wish, and there is no we're allowing a temporary break on the flash photography rule. If you want to take a picture of that quote and just have it at your side if you ever doubt it. But what I want us to do is to either say to someone else or have them say to you that very phrase, God is my Father, heaven is my home, every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother, and every Christian is my brother too. So we're going to take about 5 to 7 minutes? Yeah, about 5 minutes or so and go over those, and then we'll gather together for some worship.
All right. I hope your discussions went well. We're trying to keep everything a little shorter this morning with all the kids here. I do have to say, though, this has to be the best-behaved group of children that I've ever seen. Listening through a sermon and being so quiet and attentive and everything, you guys are fantastic. I wish your parents would pay as close attention as when I preach as you guys did today. That was really well done, kids. So what we're going to do now is we take the next few minutes, and we have a new ministry in the church. We're calling it Missio Fam for Foster and Adoption Ministries. And when we first started as a Bible study in our living room 7 years ago, one of the things that we wanted to do was to make sure that we weren't just like starting ministries because that's what evangelicals do is start ministries all the time. We wanted to make sure that we were being attentive to where God was working and then join him in what he is already doing, not trying to take matters in our own hands like Abraham and Sarah did, as Lucas talked about earlier, but to work with where God is working and to join in him in what he is doing. And so one of the things that we have realized in the last few years is that God has brought us numerous families who have participated in either foster ministry or have adopted a child into their home. And so for a church our size, we have a lot of kids, like I mentioned, 40% kids. That's really high percentage-wise. But also we have a lot of families that have participated in adoption or foster, a higher percentage than is normal for a church our size. And so as we've been praying about that, we've felt that God is calling us to do something unique with that as a church. And so that's one of the reasons when if you look at the bottom of your bulletin, there's a little asterisk next to the financial data that says 15% of all the money that you give to the church goes to the mission of God outside our walls. Part of that is we have an adoption fund where if someone is feeling called to adopt, the church provides grants in order to help fund the adoption process. And so with this adoption ministry, we've been super blessed to have Emily Horner take the lead on this. So, Emily, if you want to come on up. Emily is a former caseworker has been really a big passion of hers, and so we're so blessed to have you taking the helm with this ministry. And Emily's going to tell us a little bit about it, and then we're going to pray for the adoptive families in our church. Thanks.
Okay. Thank you. Good morning. My name is Emily Horner, and my husband Tyler and I have been members here at Missio Dei for about 2 years. In that time, we've noticed many, many amazing things about this church, but one of the things that really stood out to us was the number of adoptive families here. And since I was a former adoption caseworker and birth parent counselor, I'm always very attracted to adoptive families. So I started talking to people and like, oh, have you met this person? They also adopted. And so I started to see that God was doing something here. And so this past spring, I approached Colbert after a sermon and I just said, hey, I want to start an adoption and foster care ministry. And I've had the support of the church all along in doing this, which is such a beautiful thing because I've tried this at another church and it didn't really take off. So I'm just so blessed to be able to be starting this and using my passions. I'm a stay-at-home mom of 3 gorgeous little kids, and I love that role, but I also love using the other things that God has given me, and that's why we started this ministry. And so Lucas today talked about just the theology of adoption and brought us through the scripture, and what I'm here today to talk to you about is the how and the who. So how can we get involved, and who are we involved with? So we've all heard it takes a village to raise a child, and we all know that's true. If you've raised a kid, you know that network of support is so important. But it is never more true than when you're an adoptive or foster family because it's a unique parenting journey. Their journey to parenthood is unique. Their journey through parenthood is unique. And we want to say that we're here to support those people that are in our congregation as they go through these things. And so in James 1:27, it says, pure and undefiled religion is this, to care for orphans and widows in their distress. And I really think James here is just talking about people without an advocate, without a voice, and that's the children that are being placed, that we can step up and stand in that gap and support these families who are answering that call. And like Lucas said, we are not saying that every person here needs to go out and adopt, because That is not what we're saying. That is a specific call, and if God is putting that on your heart, like, talk to me, talk to one of the adoptive families, because that is not what we're saying. We are saying that the question isn't, should I be involved in caring for orphans? It's, how should I be involved in caring for orphans? And so here, the vision of this ministry is to be a resource to equip adoptive families in times of questioning, a safety net of support in times of heartbreak, a source of encouragement in the times of exhaustion, and an endless source of prayer without judgment. And that is so important to these families because we do not know what they're going through and how hard this process can be, but we can pray for them. So there are tangible ways we can support people. A lot of this is lived out in our discipleship collectives, but sometimes the needs are going to go above and beyond what a little discipleship collective can do. And so on the table, you'll see these little green and blue cards. My email is there. You guys can email me or get on our church website. There's a place that you can join the network. We are going to have a network of people that we can support. So when there's a tangible need, I'll be emailing that need out, and we will have the church be able to respond to that need. I will email out specific prayer needs if those happen. And then also those celebrations. We've had 2 adoptions this year. We have a couple more that I know are possibly coming soon. And that is a huge moment of celebration that we want to be with our family, our church family, in those times that they get to adopt those children. And so the last part of the vision that I shared with you about the vision of this ministry is to be an endless source of prayer without judgment. And so what we want to do this morning is to pray over the adoptive families. But one thing I don't want to do is have cheering and clapping, because that makes people feel really awkward when they're adoptive or foster families, because they don't want to be elevated to that place that Lucas was talking about, where they're saviors. These children are our blessing. We are blessed to have them in our families and in our church, and we love them, and we are here to say we support you as these foster and adoptive families. We support you in your parenting journey. And so I want to ask, if you feel comfortable, if you're an adoptive or foster family, would you just stand for a second? Your children can stand with you, because they are all part of this. And just look around this room. This is so, so beautiful, guys. We have over 10 adoptive families, and I think 15 plus adopted or foster children here. And that is something that is so special. And so if you are near everybody, I want everyone to stand kind of next to us as we pray. We'll have the rest of the congregation stand as our visual support of these people before I pray. So if everyone else would stand right now. If you're near an adoptive family, feel free to place your hands on them, or place your hand out, because we want you guys to see us standing, because we are standing with you. We are your foundation. We're here to be your safety net, and we love you. So let us pray. Lord, I just thank you and praise you for what you are doing here at Missio Dei. God, this is not about us. This is not us doing it. We are seeing what you are doing here. God, we love these families. We love these children. God, we love their birth parents, their birth moms that are hurting. We all need Jesus. The adoptive families need Jesus. Our children need Jesus. These birth families need Jesus. And we are here to say that we love and support them. God, can you please be with us as we journey with these families through their adoption process, Lord? Would you please equip these families to love and support the children that you have entrusted them with, Lord? Would we be a church that is open and loving and accepting of all these people as they journey through this, Lord? We just lift them all up to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Emily. So we're going to transition to our time of communion now. And so actually, if you're able to just remain standing, we'll go ahead and make this transition quickly. Lots of ups and downs this morning. But yeah, we are so blessed by all of you who have taken this ministry upon yourselves, and we're excited to be making this journey with you. We're going to sing 2 songs now instead of the normal 3 as we end today, just to as we end in worship and we take communion. And so parents, if your kids are with you, we leave that up to your discretion of whether you would like to have them join you for communion or not. That's the same as always. But anytime during these next two songs, we have tables in all four corners. The communion is gluten-free, and it's a response to what God has already done in our hearts, why we take communion together. And so I'm going to read again that passage from Romans that Lucas did. Romans 8:14, it says, "For all who are led by the Spirit are of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And so what Paul's doing here is saying that adoption is a metaphor. It's a picture of how God has saved us. What communion is not a metaphor. Communion is a sacrament. It's a time that we come to the table and we remember that Jesus' body was broken for us because of our sin, that his blood was shed for us because of our sin. And when we partake of those elements, it's not just remembering a metaphor, but it's drinking in, it's tasting the goodness of God, the love of God, the thing that the atonement that made it possible for us to be sons and daughters of God. So if you are a follower of Christ, even if you're not a member of our church, we invite you to come take communion. If you are not yet a follower of Christ, if you have not yet experienced God as Father, we would love to pray with you. Jeff and Jill will be under this basketball hoop over here to my right, to your left, and they would love to pray with you. Or if you have any other prayer requests, they'd love to pray for you as well. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to end our service by responding to the Word of God by worshiping God. And so we're going to sing these songs and we're going to celebrate the body of Christ that was broken for us and the blood of Christ that was shed for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your adoption of us as sons and daughters. We're so grateful that when we come to you in faith, we know that we are no longer orphans who are separate and lost, but we are our sons and daughters who have been brought near, that you have given us this invitation to a relationship with you, that you were not reluctant with your sacrifice, but you went to the cross in order to eagerly adopt us as your children. And so we pray that as we come to the table now, as we remember your body that was broken and your blood that was shed, may we not take this act lightly, but as we drink in this juice and taste this bread, I pray that it would stir our affections, our heart would long for you more and more, that we would be more satisfied in you and the goodness that you provide. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.